We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It seems to me that in Australia, we wish reality in religion, that phoniness, sham, fakery is really unacceptable. We don't want people to be fanatics, but we want to have something more than unlivable ideals, more than rules and regulations which we know no one else is living up to. Hypocrisy is the great crime. But if people aren't going to live up to rules and regulations, or if people aren't even able to live up to the rules and regulations, what's the point of them? Where's the significance in them? Where's the value of them? I remember being in a group where John Chapman was answering questions for us down on the campus. And a girl insisted that she was a Christian because she obeyed the Ten Commandments, which John immediately declared she was better than him, which, well, that's not very hard, of course, and posed for her the questions about which of the Ten Commandments she obeyed. And she said, all of them. And he said, oh, I see, what about you shall have no other gods but me? She said, is that in it? And he said, yeah, well, that one is in it. And she said, well, nine of them then. And so then he picked her up on the next one about making no other god and idols, and she didn't know about that one either. And then we moved down through the Sabbath and she didn't know about that one either. And we got it down to four that she hadn't broken, at least lately. Now, what's the use of a religion like that? What's the use of those commandments if you're not going to be keeping them? Or if you seem to be unable to keep them? What we want, what we need is something that is actually going to work in our lives, that is going to involve changing us, transforming us, some permanent transformation of person, that some relationship with God that has power and effect in me and in my relationships with other people, in my behaviour. The relationship of God with the people of Israel in the wilderness, the relationship with God established in the covenant given to Moses, the contract given to Moses, was a glorious thing. And we who live this side of Jesus and who know of the Jews through the pages of the New Testament, sometimes, I suspect, have too negative a view of the wonder and glory and magnificence that was in Moses and in the contract that God established with the people of God in the wilderness. Compare the people of Israel to its neighbours. Compare the great work of God in bringing out that chosen people. Compare the wonders of the law that God had given to them. It was great. It was glorious. And so splendid was the experience of God that Moses had on Mount Sinai that we read in the Exodus passage that his face shone, the radiance of his face. In fact, the very transformation on his face scared the Israelites. They were terrified of it, and they stood back and were amazed at what had happened to this man and what was seeming to come from him. And so Moses, in relating to the people of Israel, covered his face with a veil. And each time he turned back to God, would take off the veil. But when he turned to the people of God, could only communicate to them through this veil, for they were fearful of a man who had come so close to God and been so struck and transformed by the experience. Israel's response of fear was a right one. For the words that came from Moses, from God through Moses, those words were words of judgment and condemnation that spelt death for them. And they rightly feared Moses and his face and the words that he spoke and the contract that were established and the God who stood behind it all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that this veiling between the people of Israel and the words of Moses continues down to his day, and I believe continues to this day. There is a veil that comes between them and God. We see it in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and verse 13 following. Verse 14, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. And even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. There is still a veil that stands between God and his people Israel. There's that barrier, that refusal, that rejection, that dullness of heart, whereby though they have the word of God in Moses, they will not obey the word of God, read the word of God, or understand the word of God without filtering it. If you've read Jewish commentaries, you will see very quickly the veil that is there. So many rabbinic opinions upon opinions upon opinions upon opinions that ultimately Moses is only a faint, faint voice, way dimmed down in the darkness. The law they have, their openness to God through the law, they have not. But Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians about another covenant that God has established with man, the covenant of Jesus. And he's writing about Moses and his covenant and all its glory in order to speak of the covenant of Jesus as being more glorious, as shining more brightly. For the covenant of Moses not only gave glory that had to be veiled, but the covenant of Moses and its glory faded away, indeed was more than faded away, was done away with. It was a transitory experience of God. Even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a new covenant is promised. A new contract is to be established. A new contract of the Spirit of God, where the laws will not be written on tablets of stone, but the laws will be written on our hearts. In our church buildings, we still have them written in tablets of stones, the laws that were given by God to Moses, engraved up there. But those up there don't actually change me. They don't transform me. They're written externally, up there. In fact, I can close my eyes to them or sit around the corner where they can't be seen. That's a possibility. Not that you're sitting there for that purpose, I'm sure. Or maybe. We can keep away from them. But the new covenant is going to be written by the Spirit of God on our hearts. He's going to place within us a new heart that will desire to keep the law of God. The new covenant of the Spirit is what Paul has in mind here when he writes about the Corinthians and talks about letters of recommendation and says, we don't need letters of recommendation to you because you are our letter of recommendation. Written not with pen and ink, but written by the Spirit of God on your hearts. And you have been written even on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 is a very difficult passage in the details. The general drift of it is always very straightforward. Some of the twists and turns of phrases here and there become hard. But look at verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, he says, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No, of course not. You yourselves are our letter of written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. This is the letter. This is the letter of the new covenant that has been promised in the Old, that is now taking place, it's written on people. And this new covenant of the Spirit is different to the Old, because this new covenant of the Spirit gives life, whereas the Old gave death. The new one gives righteousness where the Old gave condemnation. The new one gives a freedom and a transformation where the Old was only ever fading away. See the comparisons he has there in verse 6. He has made us competent of ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter, what does it do? It kills. The Spirit, what does it do? It gives life. The ministry that brought death, he says in verse 7, engraved in letters on stone, it did come with glory, so that Israel couldn't look at it. It did come with glory. But that ministry in verse 9 condemns men. Whereas the new ministry brings at the end of verse 9 righteousness. The new ministry gives life, gives righteousness, whereas the old gives condemnation. For what does the law of God do for me? How does it help me to hear, I shall not this and I shall not that? What it does for me is it tells me of my failures. It declares to me my inadequacies. It condemns me, for it tells me of God's attitude towards sinfulness. And it identifies for me my sinfulness with great clarity. And the more I read it, the more guilty I feel, the more guilty I know I am, and the more certain I am of condemnation and of death. But the new covenant gives me the promise of forgiveness, the new covenant of Jesus dying in my behalf and rising again, overcoming the powers of evil and overcoming the consequences of my sinfulness. The new covenant gives me life and declares to me to be right with God and tells me that death is not the final word, nor the final word on me. The new covenant is radically different. Its results are radically different. It gives life. And what's more, the new covenant of the Spirit lasts. The old was fading away, as the shining of Moses' face was also fading. But more than that, it was fading away because it was to be superseded. There was to be a new one to come. And when Christ comes, the old is taken away, and the glory of the old seems to be diminished. We are right in some ways, not perceiving the glory of Moses' covenant. We're wrong because it was glorious. But we're right because something that has come is so much more glorious that it's now hard to see the glory of Moses. The new one, though, has a glory which will last. And it goes on. For fading was the old, but the new one gives ever-increasing glory. As we turn to the Lord with unveiled face, down in verse 18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not that we just start off now with a new glory. We go on growing and growing in glory. The new covenant, the glory of Christ, is in contrast to the old, which was also glorious. It's like going out in a lovely clear night and you look, especially if you don't live in the city, to the sky, which is ablaze with all those millions of myriads of stars. So great, and the great moon bursting forth, that the place is alight with an eerie glow from those heavenly bodies. But when the sun arises, though they are still up there, you cannot even see them. For that which is so much more glorious has arisen and has done away almost with the glory of the previous. Moses, don't underestimate him in his covenant, was a glorious revelation of God. But when the sun dawned, the glory that was Moses passes away almost in seeming insignificance for the brightness that is ours in Christ. The glory that was Christ. But the glory that was Christ is a covenant with us. It's a glory that is shared with his people. And so it's not only the glory of Christ, it's the glory of Christians. For the Corinthian Christians are the people in whom this covenant has been written. The Corinthian Christians are the people who are being transformed to share the glory of Christ and to become more and more glorious as they become more and more like him. Some complain about Jesus that he never wrote. All we know of Christ, they will say, is what other people wrote about him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and the rest. But Christ himself wrote no letters. They do not know the teachings of Scripture that Christ himself not only wrote letters in the first century, but goes on writing letters to this very day. For Christ writes not with pen and ink on paper, but by his Spirit in the lives of people. And that is a letter that was not just then, but is a letter that is written now. As the gospel message is proclaimed, as the apostles, like Paul, preach the gospel, so they saw the Spirit of God touching the lives of people and transforming them and changing them. And that is the work of God now, as the gospel message is preached. A couple of our congregation members received a letter from Howard and Tricia Spencer during this last week. And they've lent it to me because Howard and Tricia mentioned down the bottom to share it with some other people, and so I've got no problem in reading out a private letter because it's one of those circular letters like apostles sent back in the first century. I want to read two little sections of it. Howard and Tricia, as you remember, in Tanzania, Bahima, in a very primitive parts of Tanzania, which is one of the most oppressed of countries in this world. And Howard, in his writing, says, "You ask about poverty. Well, it is hard, and there seems no easy answer. I think worse than physical poverty is the poverty of ignorance. For example, the people in the village here do not know the basics of good health and good food, so consequently they are always sick, while the solutions are within their reach. But they are resistant, ignorant and stubborn to do anything about it. For instance, they won't build and use toilets, and so disease and worms spread easily. Also, they won't feed their children properly with milk and eggs and fruit, all of which are available, but they won't eat them. Rather, they sell the fruit for money. Poverty, too, seems sometimes artificial, for while their children are malnourished and sick, they cry poor. But they have dozens of cattle and goats, etc., which are worth a fortune. And so their poverty is sometimes self-created because of their own value system. They prefer to spend their money on a local beer or on a new kanga, which is a dress. Poverty is a complex problem, and I'm sure in each part of the world it is different. We felt bad initially about having so much, but giving it all away didn't seem to help anyone. It would be a drop in the ocean, and we'd be left vulnerable to sickness, etc. So we keep our wealth hidden, not so as not to create barriers, and help people as we see the occasion secretly. Poverty, you see, a dreadful situation to be living in and working in. But it's more than just not having enough. It's got to do with a whole lifestyle and attitude and mentality. Howard is writing to encourage this person, this couple, to come to Africa. Surprise, surprise. And to teach the Bible. And he writes, "I am even more convinced that the third world needs good Bible teachers. Agriculturalists," which Howard is, of course, "agriculturalists can provide food while they are there. But it generally doesn't improve the lifestyle of the people really. Once we leave, they will be worse off than before, as they have now become dependent upon me. The local tribe are very superstitious, and Satan is definitely seen to be stronger than God. Once people's hearts are changed, then physical development may have a chance. This country in particular is embittered with failed socialist ideals, projects, and foreign aid programs. We are just another. We have met two pastors who were converted around here, and they have a motivation for doing things, whereas the rest of the population seems so unmotivated to improve much at all. Don't think you can't do as good a job as the local Christians. They lack teaching badly, and you can contribute so much Bible knowledge, which they, in return, can impart to congregations. The teaching here is abysmal, so it's no wonder the church is so weak. Another part of the letter, he gives an example of the teaching where it says that Genesis 3 means that you should put clothes on. A particular African interpretation filtered through Englishmen. What is the problem that he sees there? The problem is you must change people. What can you do to change people? Provide for their physical needs? No, that doesn't change them. It just makes them dependent. And when the physical provision dries up, it makes them embittered. What can change people? He says, we've seen people who are different. They are the ones who have been converted. We can see what is needed. It is the word of God in the lives of people, because the word of God in the lives of people is written in them so that they become different people. And so different that they are more motivated about life itself, even and especially about the things of creation, and start providing for themselves and their families appropriately. And while I'm sure that the problems of poverty are much more complex than one converted Christian is going to resolve in that lifetime, even in those areas can see the transformation. Some time ago, one of our congregation here, Helen, went to the Sudan, where she was working in the swamps in the Nile. She was working amongst people who didn't know Jesus Christ and lived in a poverty and an abject poverty which was almost unimaginable. For 2 years they lived there in terrible peril and danger from illness and sickness. And one break time they went further south along the Nile, up the Nile it is of course, and they arrived in a village some few miles away from the village in which they had lived, where everything was different. The place was clean, the place was tidy, the people were healthy, the children were being looked after properly, the disease that ravaged their own village was not there. And what had changed these people had changed them only in a matter of some 4 or 5 years previously. For 4 or 5 years previously, they'd accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And being changed people was reflected even in the circumstances of lifestyle in the village. What can we do that will change people? It's the gospel. For the gospel is not some external imposition to be written up in tablets of stone. The gospel is an internal transformation that makes a person new. And so the veil is removed, no longer hiding and separated from God, no longer hiding themselves from man, but unlike Moses, bold to speak both to God and to man, is the Apostle Paul. Free now. Moses turned from the people to God and removed the veil, and so now we can all turn to God with the veil removed and keep it off. For now, as we turn, we are being transformed by the Lord's glory, to the Lord's glory, as we behold him and as we reflect his glory. Gradually we are being metamorphosed. We are being changed into something different. Friends, if it is Christ who is your Lord, you are committed to change. As we get older, always the temptation is to stand still, to arrive at the status quo and to say, okay, I've arrived as a Christian and I'm here now and I've got it all together and I've got my act together and I don't need to keep on going any further, but that's never the case. A Christian is one who is committed not only to be changed, but to go on being changed. Always growing more and more like our glorious Lord, which is always therefore a change for the better. Sometimes we feel, no, I've got it now, I don't want to. We must keep on turning to the Lord and being transformed by him. Yet chapter 3 is not really about what I've been speaking about so far. Oh, it is, but it's not. Chapter 3 is actually about the glory of the Christian ministry. Paul is writing about his own work, and the whole of chapter 3, and I'll deal with this section fairly quickly, but we must be accurate to the Bible, so it's important that we look at it. Paul has started off this whole section in chapter 2, verse 16, having looked at the ministry of evangelism that is committed to him. He says, who could ever do such a thing? Who is equal to such a task? Who is competent to go through the world as the sweet savour of life and as the stench of death? Who is ever equal to the task of this preaching of the gospel? Who is competent to it? And it's in answer to that question that he is saying that in God we are, for in the message that we are using, we do not need letters of recommendation commending ourselves, especially not to you, because you are our letters of recommendation. You are the spiritual reality of changed lives. And this ministry we have is better than the Moses ministry. Moses, the great one. Yes, this is greater still, because the covenant that we are commending is a greater covenant. It's like the sun and the stars. It's just so much greater that the stars no longer shine. For Paul's ministry is one of speaking boldly and openly and frankly. And so he prepares his way for chapter 4, where he speaks of his ministry in more detail still. And he speaks of it not being in trickery, not being in subtlety, but an open declaration of the truth, of which we are no longer afraid. But the basis upon which Paul can minister the way he does is the covenant that he is ministering, is the glory of the gospel that he's ministering. And so chapter 3 is a slight diversion in his argument to talk about how glorious his ministry is. The context of the whole thing, though, is the glory of the Christian ministry. The glory that is ours as we preach the gospel to other people. For preaching seems such a dull and boring and uninteresting activity. Not this sermon, of course. Uninteresting activity. How could we do anything by words, words, words? When they are the words of God, we are dealing with the power of God by which he created the universe. And we see people transformed. I got a lovely letter this week from one of our ex-congregation talking about her husband and herself as they have started a new ministry in a part of God's vineyard where they've just commenced in some full-time ministry. And it was lovely to read, for when she first joined our congregation, she had moved in with a group of Christians from the church. And on the second Sunday, she had said to them, as they all packed and got ready to go to church, "Do you mind if I go along as well?" That is what you call very powerful evangelism. They hadn't even invited her. Some kind of embarrassment took place, but they said, "Oh, well, you know, if you insist, well, you know, you can come." And so she came. And in coming, in just a few weeks, in listening to what I am always embarrassed talking about because it seems so basic, so simple, so in listening to the Word of God, her life was changed. transformed quite radically from the mess in which it was to a life that is just completely different. And in subsequent time, married one of our congregation, and they've gone now into full-time ministry, and she writes, and as I received the letter, I couldn't help but notice that here we're dealing with a new person and a different person. And what had happened to them? What had changed the person? Just listening to some words. Some words? The very words of God that don't actually just hit the ear, but the heart, and are written by His Spirit there, so the person can no longer be the same. I'd been fairly depressed and low at the time in which I'd received the letter, but boy, did I get stuck back into preparing the next address. Much great heart to me to say, this is worth doing when you perceive the change that can happen in people. The glory of Christian ministry is great, for the work of the gospel brings real changes that last in the lives of people. It takes them from condemnation to righteousness, from death to life, to an ongoing transformation to that which is better. It's not just ideals, it's not just words, it's not just laws and rules and hopes and aspirations. It's the power of God at work in this world today for salvation. What a glorious thing that God has given to us, this ministry of the gospel. Let us pray for each other as we exercise this ministry, for who is ever worthy of it? Who is ever competent to do it? But those who are commissioned by God through the gospel itself. It's God's work. We must pray for each other and encourage each other and rejoice that we have called to such a wonderful thing. And those of us, of course, who are Christians, we know the change in our lives and in others' lives. But if we don't, if you do not know the life of change and transformation, if for you the gospel message is just like the Ten Commandments, it's just rules and regulations which you're not keeping too well, then please, friends, come and talk to us about it. Come and say, come and talk to me. Contact Derek. Put in one of those cards in the box over there and just ask us to call around and see you. Tell us you'd like a visit so that we can just come and talk to you about it. Because the gospel message is not just a set of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. The gospel message is something that changes us radically. It's marvellous. And if you know that change, then don't stop. Don't say, well, I've arrived, I've become a Christian now. I've made certain changes, I got rid of this and that, and these things have happened too, and it's here. But go on beholding the Lord. Go on reflecting His glory. And go on being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we grow more and more like Jesus. For those who know the gospel are committed to a life of transformation, ongoing transformation. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for this great and glorious gospel, the shining forth of the news of Jesus into our lives and into our hearts. We pray, Father, for each person here this day that we might know your Spirit's writing on our hearts this great message of salvation and of life and of being in right standing with you. We thank you for this great message, for this great work of yours. We pray for our friends, for each other, as we minister this gospel at work and at home, in our neighbourhood and around about us. We pray for Howard and Tricia in the face of a society in such material need of transformation, all the hardship of living amongst impoverished people. Help them, Father, to continue to be faithful to the word of salvation
that will change the lives and hearts there and bring new hope and life as right standing is developed with you through the work of Jesus that is proclaimed to them. Help Howard and Tricia to keep their eyes on the things that matter. Stick firm to the gospel word. We pray that you'd protect them and watch over them and look after them as they are engaged in this glorious ministry. As we pray it for ourselves, that we preach it faithfully to others, and we allow your transforming work to continue in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.